How many of you remember the song, "We've Only Just Begun"? You know, it starts off like, "We've only just begun to live." How'd I do, Jen? Is that okay? It's really bad. All right, I'll try to improve because I think I'm going to do it more than once tonight. Now, "We've Only Just Begun" is a pop ballad by who?
The Carpenters.
Wow. Now, it was released in
Did we get candy?
Yes. 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 If you guess the Carpenters, buy yourself a candy bar. And then tell me about it. It was released in September of 1970. And it was first played in wedding-themed commercial that winter. Karen Carpenter, of course, was the lead vocalist. And the song used overdubbed harmonies by her and her brother Richard. Now, the song released in 1970, so I understand why some of you had no idea what I was talking about. You didn't raise your hand. None at all. What's that? The song was widely used at all kinds of wedding ceremonies after its debut. In fact, Miss Shanda and I used this song as the backdrop to our wedding video when we got married in 1989. That's how much this song maintained its popularity. We used it 19 years later for our wedding. And you can thank me after the service for not opening by showing a clip of our wedding video. Because we talked about it. We could have watched the whole thing.
Right?
I couldn't get permission.
I suggested it.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, you can thank me for saying no then. It's good. Maybe we'll do. We had a movie night last night if you missed. We saw Fly the Wheel together. Maybe next movie night we could show our wedding video. No? Okay. Yeah, no one would show it. I won't even show up for that. No, I guess I would. If you have your Bibles with you, grab those and turn to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And as we move forward, you're going to see some similarities to this song and the message Paul has for his readers and for you and me. In the first verse, Paul starts everything off by looking backward. And then in verses 2 through 8, he continues because he continues and appreciates the present. And then he leads his readers into the future with anticipation. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." With these words, Paul signals an important transition in his letter after carefully crafting his argument for the universal nature of sin. After carefully proving the need for God's solution for those suffering moral depravity, Paul shares with his readers the good news of that solution. There's one way for individuals to obtain righteousness and avoid God's wrath, Paul said, and we studied those. Eternal life in heaven and all the blessings that God offers, well, they're available as a free gift received through faith. In chapters 1 through 4 of Romans, Paul has established the truth of justification by faith. But there's more to the story of grace than one's initial salvation. With the crisis of God's wrath resolved through the death and resurrection of Christ and the righteousness of God that can be received through faith, Paul starts to explain what happens after a person places their faith in Jesus. How a believer must learn to understand and accept the extent of the relief that salvation brings. He shifts his focus to what comes after justification by faith. And while this may appear straightforward, it's not easy to grasp. And I think that's why Paul dedicates the rest of his letter, 3/4 of Romans, is a message to help them understand this relief from God brought about by salvation. Paul's message in chapter 5 of Romans is essentially, Now that you have peace with God, here it comes. Say it with me. You've only just begun to live. Oh, it's bad. Derek and Sarah might cut that out. They might overdub the right things. Maybe. God's grace. The life God has for you, Paul says, it only gets better from here. Your salvation is the beginning of so much more. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Notice the tense Paul uses in verse 1. Our justification is now in the past. It's complete. You may not remember this either, but in the 90s, the slogan of American Express was membership has its privileges. If you had an American Express card, it was a big deal because membership has its privileges. It meant that if you paid that annual fee to a very exclusive card, there were benefits to be had. This is what Paul is explaining to his readers in our passage. Because of your faith, because Jesus has paid your fee, that payment is full for eternity, there are benefits and privileges to those who've been justified. The first of which Paul pronounces is that we have peace with God through Jesus. We have peace, he says. That's the first benefit Paul talks about. We have peace with God. The words peace with God cannot be underestimated in significance. These words carry with them more relief than any other words you and I could ever push together, muster, or combine. We're no longer subject to God's wrath because of our sin. We're in harmony with God, not hostility. Our debt is paid. And that type of relief, I think, is indescribable. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 32, 17, and 18. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Martin Luther spent much of his early life trying to appease God's wrath by the deeds prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church. But he found no relief. In fact, the more he worked, he said, the more he said he became aware of its futility. Luther later did find that relief, though. Listen to this quote from him. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." He said, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness in with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Luther said, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther found relief, and he described faith as the entry into paradise through open gates. Paul called the experience of receiving God's grace through faith and the resulting peace in this passage an introduction. We're told in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. And in Colossians 1:20, we're told God is the source and maintainer of peace. It says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's more to peace than just no longer being at odds with God. There's a friendship. There's a loving kindness. With God, you're either his greatest enemy or his best friend. There's no middle ground. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend, James tells us in James 2:23. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul later says in Romans 8, there's no better friend, there's no better ally to have than the all-powerful creator of the universe, the one who sustains all things, the great peacemaker. In verse 2, Paul speaks of a second benefit and privilege. Paul tells us we have access into grace. We have access into grace. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This is the introduction Paul describes, the open gates Luther is so grateful to have walked through. The Greek word translated as access is prosagoge, and it declares that Jesus has escorted us into a new place of existence called grace. Because of Christ, Paul wants us to know we've been given a new future, and with it, a license and opportunity to live according to a new way of living, a new standard. Those who believe in Jesus walk through the open gates of God's grace and into his everlasting favor. Where Paul says, believers, you and I, we now stand in God's favor, he says. Instead of standing in judgment, we stand firmly and safely in his presence because of the power of God within us in his spirit. We stand in confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says. Paul tells us that this new life, in this new life, God's grace continues. He keeps on giving us more and more and more things we don't deserve. I keep this verse on my desk at home near the computer I use to study, to research and prepare for small groups or teaching or just myself. It's 1 Timothy 1:12. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. I don't deserve to be standing here in this very spot proclaiming the truth of God's word, but yet, because of God's grace, he called me to serve alongside you, my church family. There's so much in my life, so much good that I don't deserve. But God in his abundance has blessed me anyway. If you placed your faith in Jesus, then keep the words from Paul from 1 Timothy deep in your heart. You too have been appointed to serve the living God. He's placed his spirit inside you to give you the strength because he's considered you worthy to serve him. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. God's overabundant blessings continue, Paul proclaims, after your initial salvation. It keeps going and going and going. It never runs out. God extends his mercy and grace to us new and fresh every day. Every morning, God is ready to forgive us again. His mercies are new. Lamentation 3 reminds us that God's compassions, God's grace, his mercies are new every morning. What a benefit and privilege we have in Jesus. You know, verse 2 contains another benefit and privilege bestowed upon the sons and daughters of God, joy and hope of the glory of God. Paul says we obtain joy in hope. Not only is there a peace that God bestows on his people, there's a confidence in, a rejoicing, a joy in the hope we have as Christians to share in God's glory. We're considered heirs to the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us. The hope Paul speaks of here is not what you and I consider in English as hope. For example, Shanda and I really hope her car will last a little bit longer before we have to buy another one. All of us here hope to meet people at the Warren County Fair. We hope to invite them to church, and we hope that they'll come and that they'll stay. The hope of a child to find under the Christmas tree what they really, really, really desire. No, the hope Paul speaks of here is a confident hope. The word Paul uses is a noun that means an assured expectation. In other words, you and I can count on it happening. It's a hope that's guaranteed to come to fruition. Paul words his message in a very specific way to describe the day in the future when Jesus returns to rule the world. The day when good triumphs over evil. Justice wins. When sin no longer has any place, and all of creation is made new, and everything exists the way God intended it, in harmony with his character. That's the hope we have in Jesus. One day Christ will return, and Paul says that's not hope. It's assured. You can count on it. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for you, daughter. He's coming back for you, son. He's going to take you into eternity with him. This past Sunday, my best friend's mother passed away. Losing someone close to us is one of the most difficult things any one of us will ever have to endure in this life, on this side of eternity. I have some ability to understand what he's going through because I lost my father. And while I know it's difficult for him, what will help him is leaning on the truth Paul speaks of right here. Because his mother gave his life to Jesus. His mother served the living God for many, many, many years. She's now at home in heaven with her Savior. Because of our faith in Christ, death has no sting. Absolutely, we mourn the loss of a loved one or a friend. But we know for those who've accepted Jesus, that loss, that separation, is only temporary. For there will come a day when we're reunited in heaven. Paul says, we can boast with confidence. We live with joyful confidence, assured expectation. Christ will return one day, and he's going to set everything right. It's a joy of being renewed, a process of transformation, becoming more like Christ. It's the kind of joy that we not only experience when things are going great, but a joy we can experience all the time, a joy that anticipates Christ's return. After writing about the peace believers have with God, the joy in the hope of glory, Paul now turns his attention to the hardest benefit and privilege that he wants his readers to really get their hand around. Verse 3 of Romans 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In verse 3, Paul pronounces followers of Jesus not only find joy in hope, they're also able to find joy in suffering. We can rejoice and boast in our sufferings, Paul says. When most people think about blessings and privileges, the last thing that comes to mind is suffering. Yet we're told in Acts 5:41 that after the apostles had been persecuted by the Sanhedrin, they left and rejoiced. Scripture says they did so because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. In fact, unless you have Jesus in your heart, you have no ability to truly understand the depth of this blessing. It sounds counterintuitive, like many truths in the Bible, such as the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's better to give than receive. Outcasts are welcome. Love your enemies. When I am weak, I am strong. And here Paul says there's joy in suffering. God does not promise you and I a trouble-free life. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that life with Jesus is without struggle, without heartache, without strife. Paul knows that suffering doesn't come to an end after salvation. He knows when we go through those open gates of grace, there's still going to be suffering. In his letter, not just to the Romans, but to other believers, he seeks to communicate this all-important truth. He says, I know Christians will continue to suffer, but life's difficulties do not contradict what I've been saying about the benefits and privileges through faith. Paul writes this in his letter to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our light and momentary troubles, hear that, all that difficulty, light and momentary, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And here in Romans 5, Paul writes, God uses suffering to bring us even greater blessings. How does God use suffering to bring that about? Well, Paul goes on to explain one way. He says suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. The key, Paul indicates in these verses, comes from how we respond in these times of suffering. How we respond to trials and difficulties in our lives. You remember David, the young shepherd boy who defeated the 9-foot champion warrior Goliath? David, the one who Samuel proclaimed would eventually be Israel's king? The same David who King Saul, the father of his best friend, tried to kill on numerous occasions? The David who had to hide in the wilderness while being relentlessly hunted by Saul's army? Oh, how David must have felt, having faced not just these challenges, but the host of trials he had to go through in his life. But you know what? That's a question we don't have to wonder about. David told us how he felt about the blessings and privileges he received by following God in a prayer in 2 Samuel 7:18-19. It says this, says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed. Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty? Do you deal with everything, everyone this way, O sovereign Lord?" David viewed all the things of his life, all the trials, all the struggles, all the difficulties, together with the good things, and he viewed it as a benefit and a privilege. Summarizing his entire life up to that moment, do you deal with everyone this way? Perhaps these thoughts were going through his mind as he prayed. Were all those storms, God, your way of preparing me to serve you and your people as their king? Do you deal with everyone this way, Lord? Watch and protect through the troubles and difficulties, through the messes we create ourselves? And David says, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving me a lasting dynasty. David understood the depth of God's unending grace. He viewed the events of his life as a chain of experiences, much like Paul in Romans 5, where suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And just how does God describe David? The one who spent time nurturing, maturing through the peaks and valleys of life, starting at a young age. Well, Acts 13:22 says this. It says, "God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. David lived with a new kind of perspective. In a new place of existence, he lived in God's grace. He lived out joy and hope and joy and suffering. One that viewed the storms of life as benefits and privileges to the abundant life God provided. The key to joy and suffering is how we respond. By recognizing God uses trials to build into our lives perseverance that leads to character, proven, tested by the fires of life character. Suffering, Paul claims at the end of verse 4, can actually lead to hope. You know, just like we lift weights, or should I say you lift weights, how the resistance that our muscles face strengthens them. The same goes for challenges. That resistance strengthens our hope, strengthens our character. Having circled back to hope at the end of verse 4, Paul continues to explain that hope, the certainty believers will receive, verses 5 through 8. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul asserts this hope that he's talking about does not put us to shame. The hope we have through Christ will not disappoint us. Here he alludes to Old Testament passages that speak of people who hope in God, that they're not disappointed, they're not ashamed when they face judgment. Paul says God's going to do what he promised. Christ will rescue you from God's wrath. Christians, we have hope that's assured. Paul knows this, and he provides two reasons for that confidence. The first reason we could be confident in God's promise stems from the assured hope we have, and it's that God's love for us in Christ. We have an assured hope in God's love for us in Christ. God doesn't just offer his love. Paul says in verse 5, God has poured his love into our hearts. This is the verb used by Luke in Acts to describe the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God has poured his spirits into our hearts, not a little bit, but in full measure. Not only this, but Paul reminds us that God sent his son to die for us when? When we were powerless. When we were ungodly. God sent Jesus down to earth to die for people who refused to worship him. To be sure we don't miss the point, Paul provides an analogy in these final two verses, in these two verses we just read, excuse me. Rarely will someone die for a righteous person, although it could happen. Sometimes people will give their lives to the sake of someone they love, you know, a parent for the child, a soldier for the family, but Christ, he died for us while we were still sinners who hated God and rebelled against him. The second reason we can have confidence and hope, Paul states, is found in the remaining verses of our passage. We can be confident God will do what he says because of God's work for us in Christ. Verses 9 through 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In these verses, Paul reiterates his assertion of the hope we have in Jesus. Having been justified, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Having been reconciled, how much more shall we be saved through this life? Knowing the outcome of a competition profoundly changes how we experience it. If you were to watch your favorite sports team struggle throughout the season, experiencing some wins and some losses, and somehow, they were awarded the opportunity to play in the championship match or game. Somehow. But you know what? They are the severe underdog. The team nobody likes. Everybody is against. Not a single person picks them to have even a percent chance of winning. How do you think you might feel watching the game as it unfolds play by play? Of course, if your team has a good play, they get a first down or a batter gets on base, you get excited. But that feeling can quickly turn to dread and fear immediately when the other team does the same, or when they score, get a big play. What if your team's way behind? What if you feel there's no chance for them to come back? Well, you know what? I bet if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, with confidence and assuring of the blessings and privileges Paul speaks of here, I bet if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that your team would be victorious, oh, how different your viewing experience would be. There would be no fear. There'd be no concern. There's no nail biting. Because the outcome is assured. Your team will be victorious. Well, guess what, God follower? You're on the winning team. One day you'll stand before God in judgment. Every person will. And Paul tells us that those who have faith in him, the ending is already determined. We can face that day with utter confidence, since God in Christ has already pronounced his verdict over us. A verdict that can't be overturned, it can't be rescinded. Membership has its privileges. Paul in this passage writes about several of them. He talks about peace with God. He talks about access into grace, joy in hope and joy in suffering. Hope that is assured. Salvation through faith, Paul declares to believers in Rome, is just the beginning. God follower, I believe the same is true for you and me. We've only just begun to live. Every day, God's mercies are new. Every day is a chance to live for him, to walk beside him. Every day he takes ashes of our lives and he turns it into something beautiful. What Paul teaches in this passage must change the way you and I see things around us. What Paul teaches in this passage must change the way we approach difficulties, challenges, and struggles. The action you and I must take is what Paul wanted for the believers in Rome to do. After studying Paul's message, let you and I engage every moment with confidence in Christ. Let's engage every moment with confidence in Christ. Are you facing something this week? Finals at school? A project at work? A tough challenge at home? Maybe you have a job interview or something important you got to discuss with a friend. Engage that task with confidence. The attitude of assurance that engages those moments knowing I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lift up your situation to God in advance. He's your friend. He's your ally. He's your partner. If you find your place this week is one of concern, if you're in a place of care or even feeling a little bit of fear or hesitation, remember, you can face that situation or circumstance in Christ with confidence. The attitude of assurance that you are more than a conqueror through Christ. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that this world and this life is not how God intended it to be. It's not how he created it. But we also know one day he's coming back to set things right. Until that day, we need to remember that God is in control. Sometimes what happens and why, it's so clear. I get it, Lord. Sometimes the outcome is certain. Other times we find ourselves asking why, or what now, or what next, Lord. It's in those times of uncertainty, times when our prayers are not answered, when things don't seem to be heading in a good direction, we still can keep our head lifted high in confidence that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose.